We come now to the final chapter of Galatians. Let's read the entire chapter now. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they might boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Father, take this word and apply it to our hearts now. We acknowledge it as your inspired, inerrant word. Speak to us through it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
The human heart and mind, since the fall of man, have demonstrated great ingenuity in devising reasons for boasting, for a sense of pride, or personal glorifying. We boast or glory in our intellect, or in our IQ. We boast in our education. We boast or glory in our appearance. We boast or glory in our homes, our cars, our trucks. We take pride in our achievements. We take pride in our business decisions. We take pride in our skills. We take pride in our wealth. We take pride in our position. We take pride in our contacts. We take pride in our friendships. We take pride in the progress that we have made from our humble beginnings. We take pride in our prowess on the golf course or in the bowling alley. We take pride in our ancestry. We take pride in our children, in our grandchildren. We take pride in our personality, in our religious observance, in our avoidance of certain behaviors, in our wholesome diet. We take pride in our environmental consciousness. We take pride in our compassion. We boast in our church. There's such a thing as national pride, and state pride, and ethnic pride, and school pride. We former English majors can pride ourselves on our good spelling and our proper grammar. We can take pride in the way we drive and in the considerate way we park. We even take pride in the fact that we are not, as some people we know, pompous and boastful and egocentric. In other words, we can take pride in the fact that we are not, as many others, proud. As Paul concludes his letter to the Galatian Christians, he declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You'll remember that Paul began his letter marveling that the churches of Galatia could so quickly fall under the spell of false teachers and embrace a different gospel. The gospel that we are saved by faith in Jesus plus something else. In their case, keeping the law. He defended his apostleship because if the Galatians doubted it, they would reject his teaching, and thus, since he was sent by Christ with the true gospel, endanger their souls. He urged them by appealing to their own experience and to Abraham's justification and to the purpose of the law to see that no one ever could be saved by keeping the law, which was, in fact, our tutor to drive us to Christ. That is, to show us our need for a Savior. He reminded them of the love that they expressed to him when he was present with them. He used Hagar, the bondwoman, and Sarah, the free woman, as an allegory of the law and faith. And he then warned the Galatians not to use the truth that they were not bound by the law as an excuse to engage in sins of the flesh. And he contrasted the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, we concluded our study of chapter 5, and we considered the first few verses of chapter 6. He continues with parting counsel. He's been urging the believers in Galatia to care for one another, to bear each other's burdens. And part of that responsibility, he declares in verse 6, is to provide for those who devote themselves to the proclamation of the word. Look at Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Martin Luther said, it is impossible that one man should be devoted to household duties day and night for his support, and at the same time pay attention to the study of sacred scripture as the teaching ministry requires. The Apostle Paul, moving from place to place, evangelizing, planting churches, and appointing and ordaining under shepherds during that time of transition, endeavored to provide for his own needs by practicing his trade, making tents. But he declared the principle that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Paul urged the Thessalonians to appreciate those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work. 1 Thessalonians 5. As Pastor Phil Ryken put it, preparing to preach, if it is to be done well, is costly labor. Therefore, a minister must be free to spend his time preparing to teach God's word. It is much easier for him to throw himself into this work when he's not distracted by financial concerns. Now, as you might imagine, I have some personal experience in this area. Are we all the way up here? Seems like I got to get kind of close to the microphone. When I was planning a church on Florida's west coast in the 1980s, that congregation of 30 or 40 people was unable to fully meet the needs of our family of four, and I had to supplement our income by working various other jobs. These included teaching a few college English courses, so that bachelor degree in English came in handy, and also working in a bookstore, which also sold Hallmark doodads and other things, and delivering pizzas for a while. I remember once showing up at the house of one of the members of the church, and they were shocked that I was in this Papa John's uniform or whatever it was. Oh, I thought you were coming to call. No, coming to deliver pizza. Well, the Apostle Paul had learned both to abound and to be abased, Philippians 4:12. And so he had, I presume, learned that there were benefits to the cause of Christ when those who ministered God's word could do so without distraction. So he urges the Galatians who were taught the word to share in all good things with him who teaches. And since I've referred to myself already, I'll just finish the thought with, Donna and I will be forever grateful for the generous giving of Liberty Church that has permitted us to serve here for over a dozen years without any financial strain. So we thank you for that. Look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The word means to draw up the nostrils in contempt, to sneer at. In other words, God does not allow himself to be duped or mocked by the empty words of the unbeliever or his false shows. He will judge us in complete righteousness. Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? Job 13, verse 9. Those of you who, like Ted and Nell and Charlie and Donna and others here, have some farming experience would no doubt verify that you never planted tomatoes and reaped corn. You never planted spinach, reaped carrots. If you sow to your flesh, Paul says, if you engage in the sort of things that he refers to as lusts of the flesh, hatred, contentions, jealousy, sexual immorality, drunkenness, revelries, etc., you will, of the flesh, reap corruption. Your sin has consequences. Physical corruption results from sowing to the flesh. Trying to satisfy the flesh is very selfish, says Phil Ryken. It is also extremely self-destructive. The trouble with sowing wild oats, as people call it, is that we always reap what we sow. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word corruption suggests a gradual decay, almost like the decomposition of a corpse. Since sin is as harmful to the body as it is to the soul, this decay is both physical and spiritual. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says concerning the word translated corruption here, the precise meaning turns on the context. Here, plainly the physical and moral decay or rottenness that follows sins of the flesh. Nature writes in one's body the penalty of sin, as every doctor knows. Even Christians can sow to the flesh. As John Stott puts it, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, every time we nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow or plant. Sowing to the flesh reaps not only physical but spiritual corruption, a corruption of our morality, a searing of our conscience. Such is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. Proverbs 30, verse 20. God says of Israel, were they not ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Jeremiah 6, 15. And Paul speaks of those who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, 2. And in Ephesians 4, of those whose understanding is darkened, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, Ephesians 4. There is something worse than physical corruption that often results from living a life of habitual sin. It is the moral corruption, the corruption of our conscience, the spiritual blight which blinds one to any sense of right or wrong. And ultimately, of course, sowing to the flesh reaps eternal corruption, where Jesus said, the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. But he who sows to the Spirit, Paul says, will of the Spirit, by means of the Spirit or through the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. In sowing to the Spirit, sometimes we don't see any results right away, right? I guess it happens to farmers too. I plant, I water, I fertilize. I don't see any results. I'm sowing to the Spirit, you say, but I don't see any results. I'm trying to walk in paths of righteousness, but those people who are on different paths seem to be getting along better than I am. I'm getting tired of doing good. Parents can grow weary in well-doing. I'm doing what God says. I'm instructing, I'm nurturing, I'm praying for my child. I discipline him or her when he or she disobeys. I reward him when he does well. I guard his friendships. I prevent evil influences, but I don't see any change. Well, God says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. In due season, at harvest time, we shall reap if we do not faint. Those character traits, those scripture passages that you're planting in their hearts will one day bear fruit. Employees can grow weary while doing good. I try to be honest. I try to be fair and diligent and hardworking, but sometimes it seems that those without a strong work ethic are the ones that are getting ahead. Well, don't lose heart. In due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Students can grow weary in well-doing. My friends never seem to study, and somehow they get by, and they have a lot more fun doing it. Don't lose heart. In due season you will reap the rewards of your faithfulness now. All of us as Christians can lose heart. We can grow weary, but God promises if you labor faithfully for him, the harvest will come. You will be rewarded one day. 19th century pastor John Brown wrote, "Every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured from a regard to Christ's authority with a view to Christ's honor shall assuredly be recompensed." You remember the story of William Carey's efforts in India. He arrived in India in 1793, and he immediately began to teach God's word to anyone who would listen to him. He did this for years without a single convert. He wrote this somewhat discouraging letter to his friends in England. "I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think a seed is springing, and thus I have hope. A little time blasts all, and my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared, or if a little corn spring up, it quickly dies, being either choked with weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God and will go forth in his strength." 2 years went by, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, no convert, 7 years. 7 years after he arrived, he finally began to reap what he had planted. He baptized his first Hindu convert. This, however, was the first fruits of what would become a great harvest among the Indian people. I told you before the story of the old New England farmer named Nick Short. He reached the age of 103 with exceptional vigor, but without trusting in Christ. As recounted in the introduction of the book, The Mystery of Providence, by a book written by John Flavel, this was in the introduction. One day, as he sat in his fields reflecting on his long life, he remembered a sermon that he had heard as a young lad in Dartmouth before sailing to America. As he recalled the warnings about death without Christ, he there and then trusted in Christ for salvation. He was converted by a sermon that was preached by that pastor, John Flavel, 85 years before. The sermon was preached 85 years before it brought forth fruit in this man's heart. That's amazing. And this inscription was put on his tombstone. "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Be not weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not." Chesapeake Theological Seminary was founded under the ministry of the late Dr. Mark Pett, Liberty's former pastor. One of the professors there, Tai Kim, was raised a Buddhist in South Korea. He began attending a Christian church in South Korea with the goal of converting people to Buddhism. He thought, well, I'll go where there are people who are non-Buddhists. Christian church was a good place to look. And he went with the intention of converting people to Buddhism. After 8 years, he was converted to Christ. But his family was steeped in Buddhism and ancestor worship. He began to pray for them. He began to tell them of a Savior and to live Christ before them. And as I recall him recounting the story at Presbytery, after a number of years, his brother came to faith, then his sister, then his mother, when she was in her 60s. His father, however, resisted the gospel. But in 2006, while Tai was visiting, his father, at the age of 83, was brought by the Holy Spirit to saving faith in Christ. Don't give up. Don't give up. Pray and witnessing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Therefore, since we're not to grow weary in doing good, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all. Whether or not they're grateful, whether or not you may anticipate any reward there, and especially to the household of faith, to the family, just as your own brothers and sisters might hear the gospel from you before others that you know, just as you would see that your own children had food before you would attempt to feed the neighbors. Now, verse 11. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Now, as I've said before, my understanding of this verse is that the crisis in Galatia demanded such urgent action that Paul did not take his normal course and have someone write as he dictated, amanuensis, we would call it a secretary, taking down your words. But in this case, he fired off this letter himself. We believe he must have had some sort of eye disorder, eye disease. But in this case, the need was so urgent that he wrote this letter with his own hands. Large letters he wrote in his own hand. The threat from the Judaizers required an urgent response. Look at verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul said these Judaizers are trying to make good Jews out of you so they won't have to suffer persecution from other Jews over the fact that they're rubbing shoulders with Gentiles. You see? Now, perhaps you've noted the irony. Jews throughout history have suffered persecution for being different. Jews have at times desperately sought to hide the fact of their circumcision for fear of persecution from Gentiles. But here are some Jews trying to compel Gentiles to undergo circumcision so they, the circumcised Jews, may not suffer persecution from other Jews for keeping company with uncircumcised Gentiles. Such is human nature. The persecuted become the persecutors. They don't even keep the law themselves, Paul says. No one can do so perfectly. Yet they want you to be circumcised so they can boast in your flesh. That is, take pride in your conversion to Judaism. Ryken said this was a strange boast to make, and it shows how important circumcision had become to the Jews. The Judaizers were not really concerned about whether or not the Galatians kept God's law. They just wanted to brag about how many converts they had made. One can almost imagine them sending a mission to Galatia newsletter back to Jerusalem. 100 circumcised. The headline might read, but they were just keeping up appearances. Their ministry was all for show. They wanted to boast in your flesh, Paul said. But verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in my intellect. I'm not going to boast in my scholarship. I'm not going to boast in my heritage. I'm not going to boast in my accomplishments. I'm not going to boast in my gifts. I'm not going to boast in my religious observances. And I certainly will not boast in the fact that I've convinced Gentiles to be circumcised. God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Now, here's the problem. We're simply unable to hear such a declaration as it must have sounded to the Galatians, because the cross has now become for us a symbol of our faith. what Paul said was, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the instrument of torture that was reserved for the refuse of society. That's what the cross was. The instrument of torture reserved for the refuse of society. F.F. Bruce writes, the object of Paul's present boasting was, by all ordinary standards of his day, the most ignoble of all objects, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult, after 16 centuries and more, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word crux was unmentionable in polite Roman society. Even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion, the sentence used an archaic formula which served as a sort of euphemism: hang him on the unlucky tree. Perhaps the Judaizers felt ashamed that their Messiah, so long awaited, was condemned to a death that was reserved for rebels and murderers. But the cross, the object of shame, had been transformed by the blood of Christ into an object of glory, something in which to boast. Paul says, in effect, the cross is my only cause of boasting. The cross of Christ is that in which I glory. Now, how could the cross, this ugly instrument of death, become for Paul a source of pride, an object in which he glorified? Well, first, it's at the cross that we get a clear picture of God's surpassing holiness. We can read about God's holiness and justice, but at the cross, it becomes unmistakable. There's no speech nor language where that voice is not heard. Clearly, God must be an exceedingly holy, righteous being if the only way for our sins to be redeemed required the substitutionary death of his well-beloved Son. And secondly, it's at the cross that we get a clear picture of the depravity of man. In all those events surrounding the crucifixion, we see our depravity displayed in all its hideousness. The envy of the scribes and Pharisees that brought it all to pass, the betrayal by Judas, the cowardice of the disciples, the selfishness of Pilate, who perceived that Jesus was an innocent man but didn't want any trouble with Rome, the blind obedience to the wicked of the people who cried out when they were urged to do so, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The cruelty of the soldiers who mocked and beat and spat upon Jesus. And in a general sense, we see the depravity of man at the cross because the greatness of the sacrifice reveals the desperate nature of our plight. How vile and wicked must our sins be if they demand such a sacrifice as their atonement? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor behold its evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. And it's at the cross that we see clearly manifested the unfathomable love of God. Oh, love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame, sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. Horatius Bonar. This is why the apostle could say, God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. Here's something to boast in, that although God is holy and pure, and I am defiled and depraved, his incomparable love led him to covenant with his own beloved Son to provide for our redemption, though it could only come at the greatest cost imaginable. Francis Scott Key put it this way: praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw thy guilt-born fear, and the light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross, new life to give, held a blood-sealed pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. It is through the cross, Paul says, that the world has been crucified to me. All the fame, all the honor, all the wealth, all the glory this world can offer, it is dead to me, Paul says. It holds no attraction for me. The world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. Just as the world has lost all that could have made it attractive to Paul, it had been crucified. It was in a state of decomposition and defilement. Even so, Paul had lost whatever might have made him be seen as attractive to the world. He had become an object of contempt to the world. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The offscouring, that which is wiped off, the refuse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What matters is whether or not you're a new creation. What matters is whether or not you've been regenerated, born again. And as many as walk according to this rule, verse 16, mercy, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, he says, verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I laugh sometimes when I read this. From now on, let nobody trouble me. Paul's tired. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. He's been chased from place to place in perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen and all the care of all the churches on his shoulders. And still, people are troubling him. And he says, look, that's enough. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I'm a true apostle. I've been sent by Christ. I got the scars to prove it. Roman slaves bore marks on their body to indicate who their owner was. Paul says, I'm Christ. I bear his stigmata. Now let me see their marks. In Lystra, the angry mob tried to stone me to death. 5 times I was whipped with 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, etc., etc. Let no one trouble me anymore. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul closes his letter asking that God's grace would be with the spirit of the Galatians. The Judaizers were concerned about the outward requirements of the law. Paul was concerned about the state of their spirit. Now, let me leave you with these questions to ponder as we close this chapter. What are you planting? Are you sowing to the flesh or to the spirit? What sort of harvest are you expecting? What patterns are you providing for those closest to you? What treasures are you laying up in heaven? And secondly, is it possible that you're getting weary in well-doing? Are you losing heart? Remember that in the proper season, you will reap if you faint not. And thirdly, are you doing good to others as you have opportunity, especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Fourth, can you say with Paul, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world? Or does the world and its treasures and its pleasures and its honors still hold you in its grasp? Is the cross of Christ your only glory? Or do you glory in your intelligence or your appearance or your education or achievements, your success or possessions or anything else? Can you say with Isaac Watts, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God? All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Can you say with a blind hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Finally, as we leave chapter 6 and the entire letter to the Galatians, a letter that so clearly sets forth salvation by faith in Christ alone, nothing could be more tragic than for you to continue to trust in yourself for salvation, despite Paul's earnest pleas. If you realize you've sinned against the holy God, you realize you've broken his law, you can come to him now. If you see your sin is vile, if God has permitted you to see your sin for what it is, heinous, corrupt, rebellion, God has enabled you to turn from it in disgust and lay hold upon Jesus Christ, you can come to him today. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Forgive me. Give me this eternal life. Don't put it off. Don't say, yeah, someday I'll get settled. I'll get that settled. No man knows what a day may bring forth. This is the day of salvation. Cry out to him today. God, forgive me and save me. Give me this eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful letter from Paul. That here, 2,000 years approximately after it was written, it still has impact upon our hearts because it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. Father, use it in our hearts today. And now prepare us for the Lord's table, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.